And we trust that as a result of the time that we spend in the Word, that we might go from this hour rejoicing, anticipating greater blessing as we study your Word in the next hour. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're living in a day when there are many opponents writing against dispensationalism. Some of the things they say are very illogical. They're filled with fallacy. And it's amazing to me when I read their materials as to how much hatred there is against dispensationalism. And all of a sudden it seems that those of us who believe in dispensationalism are more opposed by these who hold other systems of theology than the world, the flesh, and the devil themselves. One writer recently, in one of the newest books, and you'll probably hear a reference to that from time to time in this conference because he's the latest writer, uncorked his greatest insult concerning dispensationalism, and he said, "Dispensationalists always go back to the Bible." And that was the great insult. That was the thing he hated most. That when somebody attacks a dispensationalist, we run to Scripture. And this fellow was more concerned about running to a church father or running to a system of theology or a theologian. And what he intended to be an insult was the greatest compliment that any dispensationalist can have. I would rather have somebody accuse me of going to the Bible every time that I speak and every time that I relate to the Word and every time I answer a question from the Word of God. If they accuse me of that, they've given me the greatest compliment possible. Because when they say that, they're telling me that I'm going back to my God for the answer instead of back to man. And so as we deal with this matter of interpretation this morning, I remember when Walter Martin was on the radio, he used to brag about teaching hermeneutics. And some of you, and when I said hermeneutics, you don't even know what I'm talking about, because that's a kind of a technical term that's used in seminary classrooms. And he used to talk about teaching hermeneutics for years and years, and I thought, well, I can say that in this conference because I have taught hermeneutics for years and years. Hermeneutics is a science of Bible interpretation. And so when we deal with this question of interpreting the Bible dispensationally or literally, we're dealing with a question of hermeneutics, that is, Bible interpretation. A lot of folks today are saying they're dispensationalists and they don't know why. They've had excellent pastors, they've had excellent teachers, but they don't know why. Many of those who have rejected dispensationalism, having been there, never knew where they came from when they were dispensationalists. It's amazing when you read some of these fellows that say, "I was there. I'm a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Therefore, I was a dispensationalist. I sat at the feet of John Walbert, or I sat at the feet of Lewis Berry Chafer, or I sat at the feet of William Pattengill. And I'm no longer a dispensationalist." And I am absolutely convinced they did not know why they were in the first place, no matter how wonderful the teacher was. And so we need to be reminded of that as we read. And these vehement attacks that come from these people really are attacks, I believe, against God's Word. This morning, the title is Interpret the Bible or Dispensationalism. What I want to do this morning is go through seven steps that relate to this matter of interpreting the Bible. Some of this material is in draft manuscript form right now in a book that I completed just a few months ago. And so I wanted to cover some of these things so that you can be thinking about these things as we move along establishing this matter of what's involved with dispensationalism. The first thing we need to talk about is that revelation is a reflection of the character of the Godhead. Revelation is a reflection of the character of the Godhead. We unashamedly will take a copy of the King James Version of the Bible and say, and we don't believe the King James is inspired, I don't. We will take a copy of the King James Version of the Bible and say, "This is God's Word." With a confidence I could do that with some of the other versions. I could even do that with the NIV, but with some reluctance, because there's not as much in the NIV as there is in my King James, because of the way they translate it. They misrepresent God in some places. I can take this Bible in my hand and say, this is God's Word. Now, it happens to have the King James and has a copy of the Greek text in it. But I can say that, even though it's got both English and Greek. This is God's Word, because God communicated to us as revelation. Now, I want to give you a quick description of revelation. Revelation is God giving us information that we would not otherwise know. He's giving us specific, clear, pointed information that man would not otherwise know. Because of the divine source of the information, the whole of the character of God should be evident in what he has to say. That is, we're talking about those bases for his actions. Remember, those bases are identified as attributes in your systematic theology. When we talk about the attributes of God, we usually think of seven of them. Well, I can say we usually do. When we go to Scripture, we do. Some have more, some have less. The attribute of truth. Now, when God, the God of truth, communicates the Word of God, which is truth, that attribute will be manifested. And when truth is presented, God is actually, clearly, carefully representing himself, seeing things not only as they really are, which is one of the definitions of truth, but guaranteeing and affirming that what is said is exactly what he wanted to say. In other words, if this book is God's Word, his attribute of truth is on the line. Or else it's not God's Word. It's not God's Word if his attribute isn't manifested. So he's going to guarantee the accuracy of those original manuscripts in the Greek, and as our English text reflects it through translation, we will see God's Word and the attribute of truth. We could go on down. Omniscient, he knows it all. He looks at all of history in one event, a tremendous description of the concept of omniscience. We could talk about that, but we're not here to talk about theology proper. Righteousness. Everything in the book is right. He records the lies of Satan, but it is absolutely right. He shows his righteousness even though he records the foibles of men and the sins of men and the activity of Satan and his demons. His attribute of omniscience and righteousness, or his attribute of righteousness, is on the line. Goodness, love, omnipotence, holiness. When you say this is God's Word, you're saying it comes from a God that has those attributes, those seven attributes. And they're going to be manifested by what he says as he communicates to us what he believes we ought to know. Now, when we talk about this thing of revelation, I did not bring that fly from you can't see it. That fly from Oregon. I don't know why with overhead projectors flies like to do that, and inevitably this one's going to take a nap. He's on his back and he's relocated. Okay. Revelation. God is the source of revelation, and this is a giving of information. Now, we accept the divine source of revelation as it is in the Word of God, and you would not be able to know it otherwise. Now, this is just kind of an overview of revelation, and when we talk about this in bibliology, that is the doctrine of Scriptures, this is kind of a simplified definition of your normal... Sorry about that, but he's distracting me more than he is you. Okay. Giving information that you could not otherwise know. There is no way in the universe that you would know a lot of things that you have in the pages of your Bible. You think about that a minute. Everything that involves your spiritual life is information you would have never found anywhere else had you gone from one end of the universe to the other. But God saw fit to tell you in the pages of Scripture, and so we hang on to that as a lifeline for our living. That's revelation. The Bible is what we call objective revelation. It's out here. You can set that on your living room table, or you can set it on your coffee table or your living room or anywhere you want and let it sit there for forever. It could grow 5 inches of dust on it, and you never open it. It'd be of no value, but it's still objective revelation. You have to get it, put it in your mind, relate to it, and use it when you're involved with this matter of revelation. The Bible is objective revelation, and this isn't part of what I have to say, but I want to mention it in a way. You need to take it and make it subjective. You take what's outside and make it inside. You bring it in. That makes it subjective. And there's some parts of this message that are going to relate as to how this works in this matter of subjective revelation. So, the revelation is a reflection of the character of God. So God is going to guarantee exactly what He says by His whole character. Every attribute can be seen in some way in the written Word of God. It guarantees that when you come to the book, that it is God's Word. Now, the next area we want to talk about are the roots of literal interpretation in bibliology, not bibliography. All right, that's my fault when I wrote that down. Bibliology. Don't write bibliography. It sounds like something's written at the end of the message. In bibliology, this is essential. Now, we want to talk about bibliology very quickly. How did God communicate His Word? How did we get this information? And I want to use, really, four words that are important here. The first word is the word inscripturization, which is a word that you will not find in your dictionary. Inscripturization. The second word I want to use is inspiration. Inspiration. The third word is Word of God. Now, we've mentioned that already. And the fourth word is authority. So there are four key words we want to talk about very quickly. Inscripturization describes the process by which God communicates revelation, which results in inspiration. It's process. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, and we see a description of how inspiration or inscripturization works in this passage of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, and reading the last two verses of the chapter. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is given by any private interpretation. Any private interpretation. Now, I need to say something about interpretation, and that is, this is not the normal word for interpretation in the Greek text. This is a word from the Greek root which means to loose. And so it's not of any, let me just use a little Greek for fun. It's not of any idiot's unloosing. Now, some of you look at Greek and you say, what do you mean? I mean, you know what I'm saying. Because it says idios, that's the word that's translated private, idios. It's own is what it actually means in the Greek. It's own interpretation. The word interpretation means taking and loosing something upon. And so it's something that God has. Now, we know God has an imprint in the next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And when we look at the word will here, it's the word for desirous will. It didn't come because man desired it. You didn't get your Bible because some prophet or some apostle desired for you to have it. It was because God desired it. No man had anything to do with it. And I think we need to recognize that more so in these days in which we live than ever before. But the next part of the verse, and the last part, puts the punch for us. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved is translated, if you have an interlinear, born along, carried along. These men with their vast realm of experience and education, each one, whether it was Peter the fisherman, or whether it was the Apostle Paul, which would have been a man who carried a PhD almost in the ancient world, whether it was the crudity of a fisherman or whether it was the elite Greek language of a Paul, the Holy Spirit entered into those minds and He carried them along in a way in which He used their vocabulary, He used their background, He used that information to communicate revelation. And so we can read Peter and fight with it in a Greek class, and we can read Paul and say, wow, how elite. I wish he didn't write run-on sentences. But very interesting the way the Spirit of God works. He bore them along, and that's the process called inscripturization. Now, like I say, you're not going to find that in a dictionary, but he is putting something in Scripture, is what that means. Second word is the word inspiration. It means God breathed. Do I need to go and refer to and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? All Scripture is God breathed. Now that's a Greek translation. All Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture. Then he goes on and talks about the parts of the whole and describes how that works in different ways. And in a message later, undoubtedly, we'll take a minute to refer to that that matter as to how that works in 2 Timothy 3:16. But everything that is written is God breathed. That's called Scripture. Is God breathed. Now, by that, it means the words are God breathed. Every word in that original Aramaic manuscript that Daniel wrote when he wrote Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 4, just to use a couple of examples, were God breathed. Every word that Moses wrote when he wrote Deuteronomy, the last chapter, even describing his death, were God breathed. Every word that the Apostle John wrote in Revelation, in that original manuscript, were God breathed. They had that quality, that character. What is that called? What are we describing? We're describing verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. Every word was taken from their vocabulary and was chosen from their vocabulary by the Spirit of God, and as a result, it had a God-breathed character. Not only words. Because words make sentences, they make phrases, they make what we call paragraphs, and they communicate concepts. And when we talk about the concepts that are born in these words, we are talking about what is called plenary inspiration. The concepts are what God breathes as well as the words. And so when we deal with inspiration, we're dealing not only with the elements of language, but we're dealing with the fundamental elements of language, but we're dealing with the composite elements of language. The third description is the Word of God. Word of God. God saying in words what He wants to say and wants us to know. Real simple, isn't it? God saying in words. He speaks to you through His Word. But don't forget, when you relate to God's Word in those original manuscripts, that God's Word is, and there are two words we have to use these days, inerrant and infallible. Inerrant and infallible. Some of you remember when we could just use one and they both meant the same thing, don't you? I do. When you could just say it meant, when you said infallible, it meant it was without error in the areas of history and of science and as well as other things in relationship to men and women, a lot of those areas. But now there is a division and they say it's infallible for truth for life and it has error in history and science. We believe the Bible is free from error in its original manuscripts in science and in history, as well as that which tells us how to live. And so we're dealing with the Word of God. The fourth thing we want to describe is authority. Now, when we deal with authority, oh, I forgot to put it. There we go. Verbal inspiration. Words. Now, when you come to words and the God of the Bible is communicating by words, He would expect logically for us to interpret it literally. Right? That would make perfect sense. He wants you to know something, so he's going to communicate it in words which can be taken literally. If he took those words from this guy's mind, whose name is Peter, and even though he was a fisherman, those words were exactly what God wanted, and he communicates it in one of his epistles. We will accept those words and interpret them literally. We are not going to put additional meaning to those words, or are we? We could follow Bonaventure, who had seven different layers of interpretation of a passage of Scripture. And when Bonaventure did that in the 13th century, they called him the Seraphical Doctor, referring to him as a Seraphim-type doctor, compared to Thomas Aquinas, who they called the Angelic Doctor. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman theologian, as was Bonaventure, held that there were four different layers of interpretation, and the literal was the least important. And he would allegorize, that was, he would read into that or take things out of it and read additional information there other than what was literal. And if you were to talk to Thomas Aquinas, he believed in the literal sense or historical sense. He believed in the allegorical sense, a moral sense, and what he called an anagogical sense, which makes great sense for us. Now, we don't even use that word, but that was one that he used. So when we come to Scripture, as dispensationalists, we accept it as God's word from God manifesting his character, and so we take it literally. And it's because of our respect for Scripture. And we need to be well aware and reminded of that very thing. Now, when we talk about that fourth word, we're talking about the word authority. When we talk about authority, there are two kinds of authority in Scripture. Two different kinds of authority in Scripture. And it's really clear what these two kinds of authority are. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And in that verse, we will become introduced to these kinds of authority. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Now I'm going to read my King James Version of the Bible, and then I'm going to read what it says in this case. Now, there's a variant here, and you're going to see how different it is between the Greek and the King James, and this is one of the passages where the King James is weak. But let me say this. Don't throw a rock at me because I just said something about the King James. Let me say this. No other translation that I know translates this accurately. And it's not because I'm that smart. It's because that's what the Greek says. Okay? So let me read Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath taught, that he may be able by healthy or sound doctrine both to convince and to, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now that doesn't sound like there's a reference in that verse to two different kinds of doctrine, does it? It didn't to me when I read it. It didn't to me as I read it many times over in my Christian life and experience. But let's translate this a little differently so we can see the two words for doctrine that are in Titus 1:9. There are two words. In Titus 1:9 it says, according to, and I'm just going to read it in Greek order, the doctrine to be believed and practiced according to the faithful word, in order that you may be able both to exhort by doctrine to be believed but not practiced that is healthy. Now what am I saying? What a confusing little translation. I'm saying there are two Greek words for doctrine there, and you don't see it in your text, and it doesn't translate very easily. Doctrine for faith but not practice. For those of you who've got Greek and are interested, the word is didaskalia. Didaskalia. That is doctrine to be believed but not practiced. Therefore, it's doctrine for faith but not practice. That is one kind of doctrine, an important study of God's Word. It's amazing to me. I talked to a friend that I went to college with a number of years ago, and we were talking about some of the distinctions that were in Scripture, and I asked him if he'd ever considered it, and it was just like all of a sudden he had new revelation. He couldn't believe that this was here. But it's always been in Scripture. Didaskalia has always been there, and we just need to pursue it. That is for faith and not practice, and you can chase that down in other passages to prove it. So we'll talk more about that as we go along. And then there is doctrine for faith and practice, and that is didache. Didache. So there are two different Greek words that describe two different kinds of doctrine. There is a kind of doctrine that I believe, but I don't practice. Now let me give you an illustration so this will help you understand this a little bit better. God tells me He is a God of truth. He describes His character as that, and we can read about it in the Old Testament and some in the New. But how can I practice the fact that God is truth? How can I live like God lives? Because I am not God, and I can't match up my relationship to truth as He manifests truth as a basis for His action. Very difficult. You can't practice living like deity. You try it, you're going to change your system of theology. What's going to happen? You try it, it won't work. Another illustration. Law. Why don't some folk that are so determined to live under the Mosaic law practice the sacrificial system? They don't. Why not? Why don't we kill a lamb or a bullock or two? Why don't we have a great sacrifice at Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement? Why don't we slay all of the, it's fun for me. I teach through the Pentateuch in the classes in the seminary. And it just amazes me how much aroma must have come from the killing of animals and the blood of a slaughter floor during the days of major sacrifices in Israel. And every day they slew animals. People don't do that. And they go, oh no, that's the spiritual thing. We've got to spiritualize that away. So I offer sacrifices more times every day than most priests did under law. But I don't offer any animals. I offer the New Testament sacrifices, which are described in Scripture as part of the priesthood of the believer, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So, we have two kinds of doctrine. One is authoritative for the proper recipients for practice, but it might not be to me. Now, there's some New Testament revelation written by Paul that is for me, not authoritative. Oh. Okay, let's say I'm spiritual right now. When Paul wrote a letter and he talked to a bunch of carnal Christians in Corinth, does that apply to me? If I'm spiritual? Doesn't apply to me. I don't meet the criteria to be a recipient because I'm not carnal. So that becomes doctrine to be believed but not practiced. But if I get carnal, it sure becomes doctrine to become believed and practiced. You see the distinction? And you have to understand some of this and how it works, because if you try to apply everything to you and you say, I'm a spiritual believer, and Paul tells you to quit being carnal, you're going to have a lot of trouble because you're already there. You're already spiritual. You're not carnal, so how can you apply it? And it makes good sense as we understand this. It's authoritative for faith to other readers, though. I can believe that God has made provision for carnality if I'm a spiritual believer, and I can believe that when I become carnal, I can apply that. That will help us. To apply a passage as authoritative for behavior, one must meet the criteria to be a recipient, and that's what I'm trying to say as we relate to this. Okay, number three, the responsibility for interpretation. Who is responsible for interpretation? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and let's take a quick look at that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study. Be diligent. Is what that word means. Be diligent. You know, I know a lot of folks have got the idea that you take the Word of God and you just study it hard every day and you're instantly spiritual. This means you show a kind of diligence, and there's a word that we like to use, and that's the word consistency. In our relationship to Scripture, to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That looks familiar? Rightly dividing the word of truth. We have two banners behind us describing that. The word rightly dividing, I could read the translations of many, but actually what it means is to cut it straight. Cut a straight line. Distinguishing between what is authoritative for myself and for others, so I know how to live. So I know what to believe. And how will I believe affect my life and the life of others, whether it's in this dispensation or a dispensation past. I have a great time teaching Old Testament because I happen to teach Hebrew in the seminary. And it's so much fun to go back and to learn what it meant to those people. Every time I learn some segment of the law, whether it's in the law or the prophets or the writings, whenever I study that, I'm absolutely thankful that God permitted me to be a grace believer. And it's just so fantastic to see the distinctions that God makes when you understand what it meant back then to them and to pursue it. Now, I am responsible for the interpretation of the Word of God. That is my responsibility as a human being. And we need to recognize that responsibility. Now, let me give you a definition for interpretation. This is one I give in my seminary classes. In fact, this last week, I had the opportunity to tell a student, remember this definition, it communicates well. It's a little formula. It's an addition formula. And it's very simple. Human observation plus human conclusions equals interpretation. Five words tell us what interpretation is all about. Five words, two of them are repeated, unfortunately. You understand what I'm saying? Unfortunately. This is human responsibility. Things are what? Human beings are fallible. We make mistakes. We don't understand something. Our observation powers are always in a state of flux. And some days were better than others. But this definition, if you mark it somewhere in your Bible, it's a simplified definition from the one you'd require in a classroom necessarily. But the human element's the problem. But that's our responsibility. If you do not have the proper principles for interpretation to take Scripture literally, you will come to the wrong conclusion. Your observations will be wrong and your conclusions will be wrong, and so your interpretation, though it is an interpretation, is going to be an erroneous interpretation. And so we need to be reminded of that as we come to the Word of God as responsible believers in Christ, and that is our responsibility. It's human responsibility. Human responsibility to interpret Scripture. Now I want to go to the next stage, and I'm not going to put that transparency up. It'll be on here, the role of illumination. Illumination is the role of the Spirit of God in the other half that makes it possible for you to know the truth as God intended it. And that is the Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the believer. It's His responsibility there. You can't have one without the other if you want to know the truth. If you have sloppy interpretation and you have a relationship to the Holy Spirit, He is not going to illuminate the truth built on wrong interpretation. It's not going to happen. You can be a spiritual believer and you can have a right relationship to the Holy Spirit, and if you have a problem understanding a word in the text of Scripture, you're not going to have an accurate concept of truth of what God intended you to know. And so the note I have, accurate interpretation prevents illumination. Accurate interpretation, or inaccurate interpretation prevents illumination. Accurate interpretation provides the basis, but if you're not spiritual, it won't be any good. Illumination requires spirituality. You need to be a filled believer. You need to be emanating the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, because of the time, I just want to give you a couple passages of Scripture that relate to the matter of illumination. When you were saved, you had a kind of illumination to the gospel of Jesus Christ as is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through, 5 or 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you had an illumination to those facts. It wasn't that long ago I talked to a young lady, gave her the gospel 3 or 4 times as clear and as simply as possible. Gave her the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and He rose again, and by faith you believe in Christ through those facts. That simple. 3 or 4 times Like I say, I couldn't have made it any clearer. It was Scripture. It wasn't me. I was giving her the Word of God. And she had blinders on. She could not see the simplest thing that I could see, and you have seen if you're a believer today. Because the minute that you believe the gospel, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, and Hebrews 10:32 says that you were illumined by the Spirit. He took the blind away and shed the light in your minds, and you say, wow, why didn't I see that until now? That was a salvation. That was a work of illumination. In Ephesians 3:9, there is an illumination concerning the dispensation of grace. We won't pursue it again because of time. The key passage in illumination is an understanding, an accurate understanding of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that we can have our understanding illumined as the Holy Spirit sheds the light on a truth. And you read along and it's so much fun. It's so much fun to be in the Word of God a lot of the time. To be studying the Word of God and just say, wow, that's great. The Spirit of God shed a light on that passage of Scripture, and I can hardly wait to share it with some saints somewhere. Now, that's because my spiritual gift is pastor teacher, and I have that problem. I mean, when I learn something like that, I want to share it with somebody as quick as I can. And so that happens. I'm having a great time preaching in Daniel right now. And there are some neat things that I think the Spirit of God illumined to me, and it seems like almost every week there's something I learn out of Daniel that I've never known before, as the Spirit of God has shed light on and to share them with the saints. I don't know whether they enjoy it as much as I do, but I sure have a great time sharing that truth with these saints, or the saints in Oregon, on Sundays, when this truth is driven home. And I think if they're listening, they should master Daniel as a result of that very thing. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the role of illumination. Now you can follow my outline just a little further. The rules of interpretation. I teach hermeneutics 24 hours and a quarter. 24 hours is only about half as long as I'd like to have. There are a lot more things I'd like to do in hermeneutics, that is teaching Bible interpretation. I just want to say some things. I'm not going to give you the list because it takes that long to just give a survey of it. I try to cram it into 12 hours of our evening school program. But I want to say a few things very quickly about this matter of the rule for interpretation. We believe in a literal, grammatical, historical, cultural, critical type of interpretation. Now, here, big words, they all mean a whole lot. Literal. We take it for what it says. Now, if you take Scripture literally, what are your results going to be? If the character of God is manifested in the pages of Scripture, the results are going to be a manifestation of God's character as He intended to communicate revelation. And so if we apply the right rules and we have illumination, we accept it literally because we believe that's how God intended it, unless He says otherwise, and He does in some passages. He will tell you that there may be another application, but He's going to tell you. It's not because you dreamt it up. It's not because you woke up after having eaten sour pickles in the night, and all of a sudden you got this great idea about some passage of Scripture. That's not the idea of telling you that He's going to interpret it another way. He's going to tell you in His Word that you can interpret it the other way. He's going to give you that little license to do that in His Word. Otherwise, we only accept it for... Well, that's down the next point. Literal. Grammatical. Grammar. We've had a great time. We have a student that has come to us from Nebraska. And it's been a while since he's been in school. And he's one of those fellows that has had a little problem with, by virtue of the fact when he was in high school, he didn't take a foreign language. And he came to Oregon to go to seminary, and we told him he was going to have to take Greek and Hebrew. And when you tell somebody that hasn't had any foreign languages they're going to have to take Greek and Hebrew, and we require 3 full years of Greek and 3 full years of Hebrew, and we're trying to cram 4 years into those 3 years, that's a little iffy when somebody comes, you know, what am I going to do? And so he sits in systematic theology, and he learns Greek. And he learns Hebrew. He's, well, not Hebrew this quarter. That's a spiritual life class he's sitting in. And he's learning Greek more, and I mean, getting taught Greek in the spiritual life section of systematic theology. He sits in my class in Ephesians and Colossians, and he's learning Greek. And I'm sitting there parsing verbs and telling him what these verbs are doing and what's happening. And he likes Ephesians real well. He came with it as his favorite book of the Bible, I think. And he sits there, and he starts to see, you have to know Greek and Hebrew to know the Bible like you ought to. Now, it's pretty great because he calls the theology class and the Bible analysis class, he calls them his ice cream classes. Ice cream classes. That means he just sits there and savors them. The others he has to work off of. The languages are tremendously important for this grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Historical, it means we are involved in historical background. As I mentioned, I'm speaking in Daniel right now. I am reading books on the history of Babylon and the history of Medo-Persia and the history of the Greek Empire as I deal just with the historical background in Daniel. And that's part of the rule. And so I read. And I'm having a great time. I think I'm giving our people a little bit of an appetite for some history. And I've taken books and shown what the city of Babylon looked like because we're in Babylon. I mean, in Daniel chapter 5. You know, the city's about ready to fall. Well, you have to know a lot about Babylon. So I take books with pictures to get the background so the people can go back and walk, as it were, in Daniel 2 in that magnificent city. That's historical. And then the next term I used was cultural. We learn the ways of people, the ways of people, and how people live and how people function in this matter of living in the day in which Scripture was written. Well, there are a lot of problems that are solved when you understand culture. One of the problems that has plagued the church for years and years is whether women should wear hats, and I don't see any ladies wearing hats right now, so you must have heard the right interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Or chapter 11. I always mix them together because they fit together in another area, that is the Lordian table. And so as we relate to that, we understand the culture. In that same era, had some lady worn a head covering. Now, don't forget, that wasn't a hat. It parabolos. It means to come clear down over the head and the face. It was a veil that Paul was talking about. And these little hankies and beanies that some of the ladies wear sure don't sound like veils to me. They never did look like one in that case. But, you know, elsewhere in the Roman Empire, had a woman worn a head covering, she would have been identified as one of the ladies who had her head uncovered in Corinth. Because it was an advertisement for prostitution in other parts of the empire, but in Corinth, an uncovered head or a shaved head was an indication of a prostitute. So that's some culture. And then critical, that means you use your good sense when you come to Scripture and relate to this matter. Now, I want to trace this as we come to this point. Verbal inspiration, a logical result is literal interpretation. If God said it in words and concepts and he wanted to communicate it, we believe we should take it literally. That is a logical step. It's a logical result. It's a logical consequence. And literal interpretation will pursue a consistent dispensation. Now, I've hidden the chart that's on the wall partway with the overhead screen. But it's interesting, as you come down and look through the chart and what Pastor Adams has done in putting some of the summaries of those. I remember when I learned how the Lord marked the end of the dispensation of government. You know, I'd always thought it was when the ark landed. I'd heard that, and I kind of believed that when Noah's ark landed, that was the end of the dispensation. And I was very carefully reading that material, and all of a sudden it was very obvious. If you wanted to mark the end of the dispensation, it was clearly what is up here, and you can see that corner, upper right-hand corner from your angle. You can see up there that there's a picture of Noah standing before the altar. And so when I do a dispensational chart now, I do as Pastor Adams did, and I put an altar there because the altar is a mark of the change in God's dealing with mankind. And it was clear. How did I find it? I read C.I. Schofield's note. I know. I mean, that gospel truth. No, I didn't. I read the account written by Moses and accepted it for what it said, and it told me where the break was. Because it showed me God is dealing differently with men after the altar than he did before the altar. In a lot of ways. And so I went to Scripture. I accepted it literally. I became more dispensational, more accurate in my dispensationalism. And if you're a dispensationalist, you become a consistent pre-tribulational premillennialist. I had to practice to say that. You know, that long word, pre-tribulational premillennialist. That's what we are. And we have a theology of distinction. Whoops. Now that's some logical results. Do I interpret Scripture dispensationally? No. No. I come to Scripture literally. And because I'm literal, I'm dispensational. And that's what makes the difference. So the rules of interpretation, the result of literal interpretation, is dispensationalism. Kind of hard. Results are, results is. Anyway, we become dispensationalists because we are literal, and that's exactly what we want to talk about at this point. Because we take Scripture literally, anybody, we were talking about it before the doors were opened to the building, how Pastor McPherson heard of a fellow who made some very clear distinctions in his church south of Sacramento. Wondered where he'd been trained. Why did he wonder? Because he was making some clear distinctions that are biblical distinctions, and he wondered where he got them. And the thought came to my mind, and we mentioned it and we talked about it. If you take Scripture literally, you're going to come to the same conclusion. If you take it literally, you're going to have the same conclusion. Why? Because when you take Scripture literally, you have one interpretation and one application. One interpretation and, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend anybody. I guess I had to hide that one application. No, I did mean to offend if it was offensive. No. There is just one application for every passage of Scripture. One application. And if you misapply it by making it your own when you don't deserve it, you're facing the God we talked about earlier and his very attributes. Now, down the line in the conference, I'm going to pass out some half-seed charts with some rules for application. In September, we attended the Theological Forum on Contemporary Issues, which is come out of our seminary program in Smith River, California. And while there, I delivered a paper, which was a substantial paper, on rules for application. But what I want to do, and I can see this is going to be a little later, pass out a half sheet that will fit in your Bible so you'll have the rules for application and will help you understand this even more. And I want you to put it in your Bible so it will haunt you. I did that up at Western Baptist College in Salem. And I hope it's haunting a bunch of those kids that sat in the class I taught up there when I passed out those notes to recognize one application. Now, that leads us to, and I'm just going to do this, I'm going to cheat. That's my last point, right here. The return to divine authority instead of human authority. When you take Scripture literally and accept the one interpretation and one application, you lose your authority, but you have God's authority. And I love that. You know, some people have egos so big it seems necessary to make everybody think of how important they are. And they're wonderful new truths. You know, over the years, I've thought of many of the young fellows that have gone through various seminaries that I've been involved with. They were always, some of them were always eager to learn a new truth. We can get a new truth this week. You could almost, you know, put that in rhythm and do a dance to that idea. They want a new truth for the week. There is no new truth. It's always been in the book. And there's no need to be driving for that new truth. Because when you see God is the one that we represent. I am, as a pastor teacher, I have no business trying to be visible. I hope that you forget me after this conference as being one of the speakers. Because if you forget me and see some of the things we talked about and say, yeah, that's what God really means. That's what God really is involved with, and you think about Him, then I've done my job in being here. To share in that manner. Why? Because we want divine authority, not human authority. That's where we want to be. I hope we all have that attitude. That when we place it upon the Lord and accept His limits and maintain His sense, the sense that He wants to communicate, accepting His authority, whether it's authority just for my faith or whether it's for my faith and practice, I accept them. I rejoice in them. And as a result, I have a system of divine origin and not of human origin. Have you ever, I shouldn't even ask a question like this, but have you ever read any of Calvin's Institutes? Have you ever read any of Karl Barth? I'm not recommending this, but some of you may have. Have you ever read any of Thomas Aquinas? Have you ever read much of Martin Luther? Now these are Augustine, if you want to pronounce it that way. Have you read these men? I've read them. And do you know what I find missing in most of their writings? I did a paper out of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, which is his summary of theology, when I was in seminary. There was probably one passage of Scripture cited per every 10 pages. Is that enough said? I read Karl Barth, and he interpreted some passages within 3 pages the opposite of one another, because that's what Barthianism does. One interpretation, one application. And when you do that, it produces dispensationalism. It's amazing how many times I felt motivated to. And again, that's my spiritual gift. I have a problem with my spiritual gift sometimes. When I've heard fellows say, we interpret Scripture dispensationally. And you know what happens when I hear that? I usually find it sometime, somewhere, to take them aside and say, did you mean what you said? Did you really mean what you said? If you interpret Scripture dispensationally, it's a system of theology. If you take it literally, well, let's put a new transparency up. Do not interpret Scripture dispensationally. Stop! Interpret Scripture literally, and the result is dispensationalism. Don't make that mistake. Because I'm afraid some who have said, I interpret Scripture dispensationally, are doing it that way. Dispensationalism, a rule. We take this chart that's up here on the wall with 7 dispensations, and we take it and apply it, and that's the system. No, that chart came from a literal interpretation, and we do it the other way around, and that chart is produced otherwise, and we forget that chart almost when we take it literally. Because when you take it literally, you're thinking about to whom was it written, when was it written, why was it written. You're asking those simple questions. Stop. Don't make the mistake of thinking you interpret it dispensational. It is literal interpretation, and that is important. Now, let me just conclude with this last transparency. I interpret the Bible dispensationally. Maybe you've said it, or you've heard those who have. I have evaluated my past, and I'm not sure that I have ever really said that. I remember as a young person in high school, where I reacted to dispensationalism when we were studying in Revelation, and as a high school young person having a part in teaching Revelation that was happened to be in our youth program when I was growing up. We had to present to the youth group different parts of different books. And I reacted to the Scofield Notes and the Scofield Bible and the assurance that the youth director had in that matter. Took me a long time. I went to a college. I had a professor who was an inconsistent premillennialist and pre-tribulationist. He was not a dispensationalist. and he was a well-known man as a theologian, an original theologian, original thinking theologian. I went to seminary and I started to learn. First class I took my first semester at seminary was a class in interpretation. And when I learned a little bit there, I learned that I interpret the Bible literally. And that became more important than dispensationalism, because I had questions about dispensationalism in my thinking because of some of my reactions in the past as a high schooler, as a college student, and I came to seminary and I learned that you interpret the Bible literally. I thought that class was the greatest class I took, or one of the greatest classes that I had taken up to that time. I enjoyed it so much. Now I teach it, and I have so much fun with it because I found out there was a lot more than what I was taught in this matter of interpretation. Maybe you could say this. I once interpreted the Bible dispensationally. When I learned to interpret the Bible or the Scripture literally, see, I did this way at one time, and I learned to do it literally. I cease to interpret the Bible dispensationally. Uh-oh. Bad statement. And became consistently dispensational. Now that statement there is a summary of where we're at. I became consistently dispensational. That's where it's at. That's where it's what makes the difference. Consistent dispensationalism. If you think in these terms, you will not be one of those people who come to the a point in their life where they hear certain well-known speakers and they begin to change their position doctrinally because they have been interpreting the Scripture dispensationally instead of literally, and their system is built on a faulty premise. Dispensationalism's right, but the premise has got to be literal interpretation. And that's the most logical thing, because the God of the Bible communicated what he wanted you to know through the Bible, and you interpret it rightly with the illumination of the Spirit, and the result is you're going to be consistently dispensational. And so we rejoice in so good a truth and such a logical approach to things. This is not philosophical, it's logical. It's just the way God set things up, and I think that should stimulate us to some thinking as we begin this conference. Do not interpret the Bible dispensationally. I don't. Any good, solid, consistent dispensationalist should not and will not. Sure, we understand the dispensation. So we don't come and pour them in. We go to the Scripture and fit it into its flow of revelation and accept it as it is. And we say, thank you, Father, for revelation I would have never known otherwise. And I'm glad that I know the difference between doctrine to be believed but not practiced, and doctrine to be believed and practiced. And so we live. And we do not live in law. We do not live in the kingdom. We live in the dispensation of grace. And we revel in this dispensation that we live in today. Bless us, Father, as we break these minutes, and we will thank you as you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen. He gave it to me 10 minutes late, so I'm on time.